Well, I had some great encouragement at lunch today. I was sitting with Dan Hollingsworth, and Dan reminded me that sometimes, I don't know if Dan's in here or not, maybe not, I won't talk about him if he's in here. But Dan reminded me that some years ago, he had heard me speak at Bethany in Augusta, and he said that the thing that he remembered most about what I did that day was he said I quit 10 minutes early. And I don't wanna hurt that reputation, so I'll try to stop early. I wanted to just kind of have an informal discussion, and when Warren asked me to do this, he said there were gonna be three groups, and I could kind of picture, you know, maybe 25 or 30 people sitting around the table talking, and so this is gonna be kind of informal. It kind of reminds me of a time years ago when Shirley and I lived in Aiken, South Carolina, and I was doing some work with the Gideons. And I don't know if you're familiar with the Gideons or not, but the Gideons is a Christian men's organization that distributes scriptures. But part of the responsibility you have is they send you to all different kinds of churches to tell about the work. So I was assigned one day to go and speak at a Pentecostal church in down in a little town called Warrenville. This is back country between Aiken and Augusta. Well, I went in between Sunday school and preaching. Those of you who don't know that term, preaching is when the preacher preaches. but anyway, and I was supposed to, at the preaching service, tell about the Gideon work. So I went in and I sat down in the Sunday school class. And the pastor of the church was teaching the Sunday school class. Well, as soon as I walked in the door, I don't know if he recognized me or he just knew that I didn't belong there or I'd look different or what, I don't know, but he said, I believe Mr. Reeves just came in, and he looked me straight in the eye and he said, Mr. Reeves, he said, we believe here if a man don't live right, he's going to hell. He said, you believe that? And there were about 200 people sitting in the audience, and here I was. Talk about conflict resolution. Now, I had some conflict inside me. What am I going to say in front of all of these people? So I said, that's not exactly what I believe. I said, I believe if a man doesn't trust Jesus Christ, he's going to hell. And the man turned kind of red, and he turned all the way around backwards, and then he turned back and faced the audience. He said, well, that's what I meant to say. But I thought any minute he was going to throw me out of there, and we were going to have some real conflict. But we didn't. Over the years, the Lord has given me, I guess you could call it the opportunity. I'm not sure. Sometimes I'm not sure it's really opportunity more than challenge to deal with a number of areas of conflict. I believe that in the church, the body of Christ, that learning to deal with conflict is an essential thing. I believe that if we're going to live happy Christian lives as part of the local church, part of the body of Christ, that we have to learn to deal with conflict. And so today I thought we would just kind of informally talk a little bit about this subject. Now, just kind of let you know where I come from on this subject. It seems like, to me, now, it may not seem this way to other people who are around me. I'm sure Charlotte, my wife here, she would probably testify that this is the case. Whenever there's a conflict in our local church, in our family, in our neighborhood, it seems like people always call me and say, would you please handle this conflict? Now, I think that's because nobody else wants to do it. I don't think that's because I'm good at it, but I think it's just because it's hard to do. It's hard work. Most people try to avoid dealing with conflict. But I have a compassion for conflict. I just believe that it's critical that we deal with conflict and that we resolve conflict wherever possible. And I believe it's a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His power when it's possible for two people who are knocking heads with each other to walk away as friends and to walk away with a desire to serve the Lord as a result of going through that experience of reconciliation. Let's talk a little bit about some symptoms of conflict. If you notice, the little outline that's in your book is kind of ragged, but I tried to break it down into three categories, and you might think that I'm somehow related to the medical profession, but my only relationship is I go to the doctor once in a while. But I categorize three categories here. The recognizing of conflict, and I just call that the diagnosis, and then the resolving of conflict, and I call that the surgery, and then the reducing of conflict, which I call the prevention. So three different things that kind of relate to medicine, but, you know, I realize if John Reimer's here, he can tell you that's not very medical, but at least it puts our thoughts into three categories. And we'll start off with the diagnosis, the recognizing conflict. How do you know there's a problem? Well, Shirley usually tells me that I am usually the last one to know. I am not very sensitive to problems. I tend to be what I would classify as a positive thinker. And I believe that if you tell me you got a problem, that you ought to also know the solution. Or at least have some suggestions to how to solve the problem. And so I don't get started very well with conflict resolution. So usually I have to have somebody like Shirley come to me and say, look, this person's got a problem. Have you noticed? They're not here today. And that's the first time I realized they weren't here. And so I begin to realize there's a problem. And I begin to try to figure out what we can do to deal with the problem. In your local church, how do you know there's a problem? And I was just thinking we might just kind of informally talk about this a little bit. What are some of the things that you have seen or some of the things that you could see in your local church that would advise you or make you aware that there may be a problem here? What do you look for? Anybody? Well, this will be spontaneous. What do you see? Changing level of involvement. You got somebody that's been coming to every meeting, every time the door was open, and then all of a sudden, they don't show up to some of the meetings. All of a sudden, maybe they just come to one meeting. Or maybe they don't come at all for a while. That's an indication that something's wrong, isn't it? Anything else? What else would you look? Okay. Change their seat. Oh, yeah. If they sat in a different place, you would know something's wrong with you. Well, I have to tell you a little story about that. This friend of mine in Anderson was telling me that he took his mother to church. Now, they don't go to our meeting. They go to the big church. They go to this really fancy church. But his mother is about 80 years old, and so she hadn't been in a while. And he took his mother to church, and he said they went down the aisle, and he said they were about to sit down, and his mother went out the door and went to the car. So he went out the car, and he said, Mother, what's wrong? She said, somebody's in my seat. So she wasn't going to go in because there was somebody sitting in her seat. So if somebody changes seat, that's usually an indication. If you notice, we're creatures of habit, aren't we? And people will sit in the same place every week. Okay, what else? Negative. Yeah. I didn't like what you said today. I didn't appreciate your message today. I don't like your dress. I don't like the way you're doing certain things. When people get upset about something, everything becomes big, doesn't it? They start to get negative on a lot of things. And so that is a clue that something's wrong. Does anybody think of anything else? I'm sorry? Chain of countenance, yes. Somebody who used to smile a lot is now frowning. There's something wrong. Back over here, there was another. The offering goes down, that's right. You know, that is true, isn't it? When there is a problem in a local church, sometimes the offering will go down. I'll have to tell you a story along those lines. I don't know if what happened in your meeting, but we had two straight weeks in Anderson where we couldn't meet because of the ice storm. And we had people from a lot of different churches that we all have contacts with, but they were telling us how terrible it was financially for their church that in those 3 weeks, they only got 1 week of offering because people don't give if they're not there. And you know, the exciting thing is we had the exact reverse happen in our meeting. You know that for those three Sundays, the total of our offering was double what it would have been normally if we had met every Sunday. And it was amazing to me how the Lord used that to allow us to tell people that, look, This is the Lord's work, and He provides whether we're meeting there or not. He's going to provide, and it was exciting to see. Well, those are some things we've been able to hit. There are some symptoms. And I put in a little outline, when I hear of symptoms, if I see that a person's not coming, or if I see two people are not speaking to each other, or somebody who's super critical and nothing's quite right, I usually ask somebody else, because sometimes my judgment may not be real good. But I'll ask one of the other elders, have you noticed something wrong here? Is there something that I'm missing? Or ask my wife, who is much more perceptive than I am, do you see something here? Is there a problem, or is this just my imagination? And usually I'm about 3 days late. I'm usually the last to know. And so usually by the time I ask, they say, where have you been? Don't you know what happened? And then they tell me the story. And then we become involved in trying to deal with it. The other thing I said in the outline, do other people sense a need for action? And do others agree that you should be the one to act? And that, in my case, I almost never answer no to that. Almost always somebody comes to me and says, there's a problem over here. I think you ought to do something about it. And some of you probably have that same experience. There are lots of sources of conflict, but most of them come from the mouth. Most of them. From what people say. And so many times it's not so much what they say, but how they say it. There are some people who cannot say good morning without making you mad. It's just the way they say it. Good morning. And I'm sure you've run into people like that. But in the New Testament, in Romans 16, the Lord says something about good words and fair speeches and deceive the hearts. Sometimes there are people who have such smooth speech and such flowery language that you come off being suspicious of them before they even say anything. And you can have a conflict with somebody who's trying to be nice before you know it. But in James, he particularly deals with this offense of the word. The words we speak sometimes can just be like a sword, can't they? It can just cut and hurt. And a lot of times we take pride in what we have to say. We take pride in knowledge. We take pride in cutting somebody down. And that can be a real, real problem of conflict. But once we recognize conflict, there's a great need for us to resolve it. I want to tell you an experience that we had one time. This was in Aiken years ago. Shirley and I moved there when we both were too young to know any better. We had a son, John, was just a few months old, or just a month old, I guess, when we moved there. And one of the first things we did, we went into this little assembly in Aiken, and we said, is there anybody who ever came to this meeting who doesn't come now? And I would challenge you to ask that question in your meeting. Because you can probably come up with a list twice as long as the number of people who come right now if you just list everybody who's ever been to your meeting for any length of time, but don't come back anymore. And go around and ask why. Well, we went to this one fellow. He hadn't been in 10 years. He came faithfully for a long time before, but he hadn't been in 10 years. And we went to him, and I'll never forget this. He sat down in his home. And we said, Billy, we know you came to our meeting at one time, and you don't come now. And we'd just like to know if there's something we did wrong. If we did something to hurt you, we want to make it right. He sat there for a moment, and he said, you know, I can't remember what it was. He said, I'll be there next Sunday. And you know, we go to that meeting every year in January. We were there this year. He's still there. He's been there now for 20 years. And he could not remember why he quit going, but he quit because nobody asked him why. And all I'm saying is this. You may have people who have gone through your meeting who are just not there anymore. They may not even know why they're not there. But they will respond if you go ask them. And if you go tell them that you want to restore their fellowship. It's exciting to see that too, and that has an impact on everybody else. They say, well, my goodness, we need to do more of this. And it encourages the local church. We had two men in our meeting in Anderson when we first moved there, and we asked the same question. And somebody said, well, these two older men, they were both late 70s, aren't speaking to each other anymore. And so he said, why? Well, we don't know. They just don't speak. But nobody had asked why. They just didn't speak. So naturally, because I was new, they appointed me to go talk to both of them and ask them. So I went to each one individually, and I said, I'd like to know why you're not coming to this meeting anymore. Well, one of the fellows said, well, the other person hurt my feelings. And I said, well, what did he say? What did he do? So it was some comment he had made, like the tongue, as we were talking about, some comment he had made that had really hurt his feelings. So I said, well, if he were to come to your house and apologize to you for that, would that restore your fellowship with our local church? He said, yeah. He said, if he were to come here, he said, but he won't do it. I mean, he said, there's no way he would do it. Well, I said, well, if he did, if he were to come and apologize, would you come back? Yeah, he would come back. So I went to the other fellow, and I said, now, do you miss our brother who's not with us anymore? Yeah, I do. He said, I do. And I said, would you be willing to do something to bring him back? I said, would you be willing to just take a small step of humility? And even though you might not be wrong, would you be willing to go to him and just apologize to him for what you said? And don't worry about who's right and wrong, but just apologize to him. And I said, I think he'll come back if you do that. He said, I'll do that. So we went over to his house. We sat out on the front porch. I'll never forget it. Two old men, within a few years of their death, both of them have gone to be with the Lord now, who had their hearts broken because they wouldn't deal with a conflict. That day, they sat on that front porch in those rockers, and I can picture it right now. They both broke down and cried. And they said, you know, I'm so sorry for what I said, and I want to restore the fellowship. And from that point on, they were very close, and they came right back to fellowship with us. Now, I can tell you, I don't know of many things in my Christian life that aren't more exciting than that. When you can see two men who are entrenched in conflict break down and cry and admit that they were wrong and restore fellowship, that's exciting. And you know that only the Spirit of God can do that. It just doesn't happen by man's ways. Only the Spirit of God can do that. So, resolving conflict. Let's move on. We're going to run out of time here. Resolving conflict, the surgery part. And the last session really dealt with two of the passages that are the keys to resolving conflict. You remember we talked some earlier today about Galatians 6:1, where he says, you who are spiritual, restore. You see, we used to work on the philosophy in our meeting. I remember growing up as a kid. When somebody would leave our meeting, I would hear the men say, well, when he gets it right, he'll come back. When he gets straightened out, he'll come back. He never came back, though, and I kept thinking, now, when is this going to be? You know, years went by, never came back. But they kept saying, well, when he gets straight, he'll be back. He never came back. The scriptural position on restoration is we have to go to them. When somebody is away from the Lord, a believer has fallen into any kind of sin or difficulty or conflict, we have to go to them. They're not going to come to us. If they would come to us, they wouldn't have had the problem to start with, probably. We have to go to them, and we have to initiate the action. And so if you're going to resolve conflict in your local meeting, you got to make the first step. You got to make the first step. And my suggestion, and I realize I don't have direct scripture for what I'm about to tell you, but my feeling is the quicker you do it, the better. The longer you wait, the worse it gets. Because people just let things fester and grow, and it gets bigger and bigger the more they think about it, and it gets harder and harder to settle. We had a situation in our meeting last Sunday where two people were very upset with each other to the point of crying and accusing, and I mean, it was really a straining type situation. And the elders got together and we said, we've got to deal with this right now. We can't wait till next week. There were some folks who said, well, maybe we ought to let them cool down a little bit. And we said, no, we don't let them cool down. We deal with it right now, because the longer it waits, the worse it gets. And we did. And we haven't reached the final solution yet, but we're far better off now than we were a week ago as a result of dealing with it. There are four steps that are outlined in Matthew 18 that were also mentioned earlier, where the Lord says, here's how you deal with conflict. He says, first of all, you go and tell the person. And the point was made earlier, you don't tell anybody else. We get this backwards, don't we? We go tell everybody else before we tell the person. And sometimes by the time the person hears it, they hear it second or third hand and they don't hear it accurately. So we have to go to the person first. Go and tell him his fault. And I believe it's important when you're dealing with a conflict is that you be very, very specific. You know, not this little, now lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul will keep type of approach. But you say, look, this is what you said, and this is what it did to me. It hurt. You said this, and it hurt. And, you know, the person doesn't need to go away wondering after the conversation, now, what did he say? Have you ever been in a discussion like that where you talk for 2 hours, and then everybody leaves and says, now, what did they say? What was this all about? Why were we here? You want to get straight to it and say, here's what you did. Here was the problem. And then he says, if that doesn't work, you take somebody with you. And you confront the person with two people. And then, of course, the next step is to take it to the church. And then finally, he says to treat them as an unbeliever. How do you treat unbelievers? We talked about this a little bit earlier, too. The way we treat unbelievers is we try to present the gospel to them. We don't throw them out in the street. We try to reach them. And I believe that as long as the person is alive, we have a responsibility to reach out to them, and we need to get rid of this idea that they're going to reach out to us. Because if they do reach out to us, it will be a rare, rare case. We have to go to them. I had a chance in the last year to take a course in mediation. And the state of South Carolina is now developing programs in the court system that require mediation. And before, in some counties, before any case can go to court, it has to go through mediation. And so the circuit court has set up this training program that you can go through, and once you qualify, you can serve as a mediator. You don't have to be an attorney, you just have to have some practical experience, and you have to take the course. Well, I took the course, and it was really interesting, but one of the teachers had a little outline that I thought was really good, and it applies to what we're talking about here. He said there are three things that are important for a mediator to do. Number one is to alleviate anger. To whatever the situation is, you know as well as I do that if you've got two people knocking heads with each other, they're angry. They're angry. And we need to do something to smooth their anger. A lot of times it can involve just sitting down and reading the scriptures, just taking the word of God, particularly the Psalms, and just read a passage of scripture. It is amazing to me how the Holy Spirit can take the word of God and just smooth people's hearts over to where their fight is out of them by the time they have a chance to hear the word of God. We need to alleviate anger. Cultivate contentment is the second thing he said. Look for things on each side of the issue that can help people to realize they've got a lot to be thankful for. Usually, when there's a fight, it's somebody saying, you stepped on my rights. That was my right. That was my stuff you messed up. And a real defensive type approach. But if you can turn it back around and say, well now, let's kind of take a look at some of the things this person has done for you over the years to help you. And it's amazing sometimes how we get mad about some little event. If we look back over time, the person may have done all kinds of things to help us. But we're mad over just one little thing. And when you can put it in perspective and say, well, has this person ever done anything good for you? And then they start to kind of itemize them. Then this little thing they did gets to be insignificant. And pretty soon they realize that what they're doing is doesn't make any sense. Cultivate contentment. And number three, the one that I like, he said, learn to laugh. Learn to laugh. Learn not to take yourself or the situation too seriously. If you want to deal with conflict in this life, it's helpful if you recognize that you are not in control, that you don't have the last word, that you are not totally responsible, that the Lord gets the last word in all the affairs of man, and He will work out the situations And if we learn to kind of laugh at our great strength and our great abilities and reflect back on His great power, it takes a lot of the fire out of what we're doing. There was a great illustration of mediation in the Old Testament. And I'm sure you all remember the story. It was in 1 Samuel chapter 25, a lady named Abigail. And Abigail was a person of rare intelligence and great, great mediation ability. And you remember she had a husband whose nickname was Worthless. His name was Nabal, but they said when she talked about him and when other people talked about him, they knew him as Worthless. But Worthless one day was out with all of his sheep and all of his material things, and David sent some messengers and said, "How about providing some food for our army?" And they said, "David said it. David has asked for this." And Nabal's response was, "Who is David? I don't know David. I've got a business to run here. I don't have time to mess around with David." And you remember the servants went back to David and they said, "This is what he said. He said, 'I don't know David. Don't tell me about David.'" And a conflict was about to happen. David said, "Put on your swords, men. We're going to show him who David is." And Nabal was about to lose his head is what was about to happen. But on the way, Abigail became the mediator. She heard the servants. In fact, one of the servants came to her and said, Your worthless husband," I don't know if he said in that time, I think he did, "Your worthless husband has done a bad thing. He has challenged David, who they knew was a mighty warrior." And they said, "He's on his way, and he's ready to take the head off of your husband." Now, Abigail probably wouldn't have been real disappointed, based on the story, if David had done that. But she felt obligated to defend her husband. So you remember, she went out and she took food, and she took a lot more food than David had asked for. She did a lot of extra to try to mend this particular problem. She went to him and she kneeled at his feet and she begged for forgiveness for her husband. In fact, she even took the blame personally. If you read the account, she said, "Put the blame on me." She substituted herself for her husband. And so David responded to her mediation. And the great thing about this story is this, that David later realized that the Lord had sent Abigail to protect him from doing something that would have been greatly detrimental to his entire life from that point on. If he had killed Nabal, he would have had all kinds of difficulties following. But as a result, he waited for the Lord. He responded to mediation. He waited for the Lord to work, and it was not very long. I believe it was 10 days. Nabal was dead because God took his life. He had a heart attack when his wife came in and told him what had happened. He died. Now, that's not going to always happen when you do a mediation. But the idea is this, that as we respond to the Lord and as we act as a mediator between men and women who are at each other, the Lord will bless us, He will bless them, He will encourage us in many ways. So that's the surgery part. One of the things that we have to be very, very careful about when we're dealing with conflict is secondhand information. It is amazing how much information you can get that is not even related to what happened. By the time it passes through two or three people, if you're down the line somewhere, you may get a story that doesn't even resemble what started out to be the problem. The thing I've found that's real helpful, and one of the things they teach you in mediation, is to ask both parties to state the problem. And so many times, when one party states the problem and the other person states the problem, they're not the same problem. And they realize that right at the minute. They realize, well, that's not what's wrong. This is what's wrong. And pretty soon, they can come to agreement when they realize they're not fighting over the same thing. They're just fighting. That they don't really, neither of them knew what the other person was saying. But if a second party comes and says, "Here's what he said about you," and it's never exactly accurate. That's when real problems develop. And then three or four people down say, this is what he said about you. You can get into all kinds of conflict. So when you try to settle a conflict with people, make sure you hear direct from the two people involved. Make sure you hear what they say, not what somebody says they said that somebody else said they said. Make sure you hear what they say. In 1 Timothy 2, the Lord says, if there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And I was thinking on, as I was considering this whole area of mediation, this is something that the Lord is interested in. You see, he stands between us and God. And he is our mediator. And he understands both of us. One of the things you have to do as a mediator, if you're going to be able to help both parties, you need to understand both people. You need to know what both people, what their interests are. You need to know what their problems are. You need to know what motivates them. You need to know what they're looking for. It's great, isn't it, when we think about the Lord Jesus standing between us and God. He knows everything about us, but he also knows everything about God because he is God. And so he can bring us together. But the way he brings us together is kind of similar to what Abigail did. He gives himself to bring us together. And if you're going to be a mediator, you're going to have to make some sacrifices yourself. You're going to have to take some heat. Because a lot of times people are not going to appreciate the fact that you're trying to resolve the problems. A lot of times people are going to be offended that you're trying to resolve their problems because they don't want them resolved. So it's going to take some, you have to take some heat to be able to do it. But it's a great work. It's something that's well worthwhile to do. The goal of mediation we had in the little outline is to bring two or more disputing parties into agreement and to restore fellowship with each other. Without the mediation work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no way we could have fellowship with God, is there? There's no way we could have fellowship. We had to have that mediation work. And restore fellowship with the church. Until we bring people to a point of restoring fellowship with each other, they can't have fellowship with the local church, and they will in fact upset the local church. If you have two people who are warring with each other, it's gonna spill over into the whole meeting, and it's gonna disrupt the local church. And then the goal of mediation is to encourage the body of Christ, to help us to grow and develop. A few years ago, we used to think that we had a big competitor down the street from us. It was called Concord Baptist Church. Big church, growing leaps and bounds. They got 1,500 members or something like that, and they just built this gigantic building. Spent $10 million on it or something. Beautiful facility. And we are down about a block from them in a little building that's kind of simple and no steeple, no stained glass, just simple building. And we used to think they were our competitor. Well, and in some ways we used to have a conflict with them because we thought they had lots of problems. And I'm sure they probably thought we did. Well, this past year we had an interesting experience. One of the families in our meeting, the Rices, who some of you probably know, Ron is a quadriplegic. In fact, Ron was here in the Durham area for some time. He was at Duke Rehabilitation Hospital, and in fact he finished his college degree in the hospital there. One of the professors from Duke University came to his room and helped him finish his college degree in mathematics. But anyway, this year we had a situation where that was beyond our control. We had Mrs. Rice, who is 88 years old, broke her hip, and she had been pretty much the sole care of Ron. She stayed at home with him during the day, and we had somebody from our meeting that went in every night to put him in bed, but basically she cared for him. She broke her leg. She had to go into the hospital. And all of a sudden, our little meeting of just a few people, we had seven or eight people that went in there every night. We alternated, but we could not figure out how are we going to take care of these people. How are we going to take care of Ron? Well, There was a fellow named Russ Lott who is a deacon at Concord Baptist Church who had come into the Rices delivering Meals on Wheels. And he went back to that church and he called Shirley and I and he said, come over here Sunday night to a meeting. He said, we're going to organize some people to help. So we went and it was exciting. It was really exciting to me to see the fellowship and the harmony and the unity that could be realized with people who know the Lord but who maybe disagree with us on some finer points of Scripture. But anyway, Russ was fully expecting all 1,500 people to show up for this meeting because he had asked them to come. Well, about 20 came. And so Russ came to me and he said, can you believe this? He said, here we have 1,500 members. And he said, when there's something to be done, only 20 show up. And I said, well, Russ, I said, man, you should be thankful. I said, you got 20 people here to do a job. And I said, those 20 people can probably do more than all the rest of them put together because they're there because they have a heart to be there and they're going to work. Well, sure enough, they really encouraged us. They were there. They came and spent time during the day. They spent the night. They filled in all the gaps that we couldn't fill. In that experience, though, the thing it taught me is this, that the body of Christ is bigger than our little meeting. The body of Christ is bigger than the assemblies, whether you want to do that with a big A or a little A. It's a whole lot bigger. And we can stir up conflicts when we start to think we're the only ones. We start to think, we're poor little us. We have this little meeting. We can't do anything. Seemed like there was a fellow in the Old Testament who thought that, wasn't it? And the Lord has a way sometimes when we start thinking little to just kind of show us that he's a whole lot bigger than we thought he was, and he's able to provide. And that's been an exciting experience and has been a total change. It has created a total change of attitude on conflict. We don't see Concord Baptist Church as a competitor anymore. We see those people as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have a fellowship there that we would have never known if we hadn't had this difficult situation. I would encourage you to look for people like that that you can fellowship with. I think sometimes we are so wrapped up in fine points that we miss the big picture of expanding our fellowship to true believers in Jesus Christ. Well, and then finally, our time is just about to run out, and we'll just leave a few minutes at the end. So, and I also have to quit 10 minutes early so I can tell Dan. reducing conflict. This is the prevention part. This is the part that most doctors would say this is where you really ought to start. You ought to start with the prevention, but generally we don't do that. We usually wait till after the surgery to do prevention, don't we? We wait till we're really in bad shape before we start to do any prevention. The first thing in prevention is to learn to listen. And this has got to be my weakest point. I usually start to tell people the answer before I hear all the questions. And I know a lot of that is pride. But we need to learn to listen. We need to hear it. And particularly when you're dealing with a conflict between two people, you need to clearly hear what both people are saying. And you need to try to make sure both people hear what the other person is saying so that they can understand what the issue is. We need to encourage both sides. And I think sometimes just giving examples of how people, like these two old men I was telling you about, how they were restored to fellowship and lived the rest of their lives in fellowship versus spending the rest of their lives, which is only a few years, but spending it in conflict and not trusting or appreciating each other. Encourage people to deal with issues. Respond early. Don't wait. As the scripture says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. We need to deal with problems right now. When you hear there's a problem, it's time to do something. Not to wait for somebody to come and say, well, maybe we ought to do something. It's time for you to do something. I have this little thing I tell people. They really don't appreciate it very much when I tell them, but I tell people this, that if you see a need in the local church and it's really bugging you, chances are that's where your gift is, and you ought to be working on it. I really believe that. I believe that we are sensitive to areas of our own gifts. And if I'm gifted to do something, I'm not going to be happy if somebody's doing it wrong. But the whole key is that when you sense there's a need for something to get done, chances are that's the Lord telling you, you need to get doing this. And if you do, it won't bother you anymore, because you'll it'll get done. And then finally, this one is a delicate one, I know. Avoid preference points of conflict. And I know that's tricky, but don't look for things that can create a conflict. If you know that somebody is really, really strong on the sovereignty of God, don't give them a free will speech. You know, you just stir up a problem, and it's not going to solve anything, because neither one of you are going to understand either side, and it just creates a conflict. I can remember one time in Aiken, we had a dispute over whether the Lord's Supper, there should be one cup or multiple cups. And it became a pretty big deal. That, you know, we were starting to get pretty good crowds, and it was kind of hard to pass one cup around over all those people. But there were some people who said, nope, that's the way they did it in the New Testament. And when somebody said, well, what about if we get about 500 people in here? How are we going to get a big enough cup? But, you know, people get locked in on things like that, and they become points of conflict. And they can divide churches. We were going to build a new building, and somebody said, okay, well, if somebody would go out and mark the trees that are to be cut where the building's going to go. So unfortunately, there were three different people who took that as being their job. Each one had a different color ribbon. And they went out, and every tree was marked. Every tree had a ribbon on it, but a different color ribbon. But each one had done their job, and it just created conflict. Avoid things that are preference items. You can get in a big dispute over hymn books. We've gone through this a couple of times in our meeting. There's something about the hymn book that is right next to the King James Version when it comes to conflict. If you talk about changing the hymn book, you can get in a big, big fight with some people. Now, that is a preference point. It's a preference point. There's no question that there's some hymns I like better than others, but that doesn't mean that I have any inspiration over them, that I did anything to make them any better or anything. But I just like some of them better than others. But we have to be careful that we don't take what we like and make it doctrinal. And we do that sometimes, don't we? We do that. And when we do, as soon as we do that, we divide against other Christians. We have to recognize that each of us have preferences, and we have to have some tolerance for each other. And I realize that word tolerance has been very much overused in our society, but in the local church, we can't all have our way. If we do, we'll be the only ones here. I mean, once we get our way, there won't be anybody left. There's a need for us to avoid those preferential things. And finally, I heard a story about a meeting where they were having a debate about buying a chandelier. And this was a Baptist church, and where they had a congregational meeting, and everybody has their input. So each one stood up and said a little speech about the chandelier, and finally this old fellow stood up and he said, look, he said, I have three things against the chandelier. He said, first of all, there's nobody here that knows how to spell chandelier. And he said, second of all, if we had one, there's nobody here that knows how to play it. And he said, thirdly, what we really need is some lights. We got 10 minutes. Does anybody have any comments or questions or answers? Yes. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's good. That's good. And usually it is possible if we look for the way to do it. It's hard. He didn't say if it's hard, but he said if it's possible. Well, yeah. There's probably some that's hard. It's more difficult than others, for sure. But you know, I have never met a person that I couldn't get along with if I really worked at it. I've met a lot of people that made it difficult for me to get along with. I've had lots of people who, for years, I spent as a plant manager for Owens Corning, and I used to deal with some labor leaders that were real terrorists, and to the point where even where they would even threaten. I had a guy one time. He told me that he could go down in the little town of Iowa, which was 10 miles from Flint. He said, "I can put $500 on a bar down there, and you won't be here tomorrow." And I said, "Well, I said that may be, but I said you have to know one thing is I said the Lord's in control of my life, and I said if He decides, you won't be here tomorrow." And so. So I never heard any more from him. I guess he made it. But, you know, you're right. There's some people that make it right impossible to deal with. But it doesn't take away our responsibility to make the effort, does it? I mean, we still have that responsibility to do our best to avoid conflict. Cultivate contentment. Cultivate contentment. Let people know that things are a lot better than they thought they were. If they just stop and think about it. That's right. And the critical point about that, too, is that the Lord usually doesn't do it on our time schedule. He does it on His time schedule. And it might not be immediate. We may think nothing ever happened, but the Lord always does what He says He's going to do. He just doesn't do it when we think He should do it, usually.